let's jump into our message today, already on teaching number 3 in the book of Daniel. And last week, Daniel and his 3 friends were caught up in one heck of a situation. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he knew was significant, but he couldn't understand it. So he told all his wise men, his counselors, that he wanted to know the meaning of the dream. But the only way he could be sure that they were telling him the truth about the meaning of the dream and not just inventing something was if they could also tell him what the dream was in the first place. So he didn't tell them what the dream was, and he said, "You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know that when you tell me its interpretation, you actually have the ability to do that." Unsurprisingly, nobody could do it. And out of anger, the king began killing his counselors, and Daniel and his 3 friends were next on the list. When Daniel found out about it, it was when the executioner came to knock on his door, and he went straight to the king and said, "King, give me 24 hours to pray and seek the Lord, and I'll get you your answer." And incredibly, Daniel had a dream in which the answers he was seeking was given to him by the Lord. The king was amazed and made Daniel prime minister of the Babylonian kingdom and chief of the counselors. And Daniel, in turn, made his 3 friends managers underneath him. Instead of being grateful to Daniel for saving their lives, we know that many of the Babylonian counselors were jealous that a Hebrew nobody had been made chief of their hereditary priesthood. I mean, he wasn't even from Babylon. And so they schemed, and they waited for enough time to pass that King Nebuchadnezzar began to forget about the power of God he had seen demonstrated in Daniel's interpreting of his dream. During this time, the counselors kept feeding the king's ego and waited for the right time to spring their trap. And that's where our story is going to pick up today in Daniel chapter 3. We know that several years have passed since the events of chapter 2, which we studied last week. Could be as many as 10 years, could be as many as 20 years. So let's read together in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Underline that word image. And you'll recall from last week's study that the word image there just means statue. And most Bible scholars agree that what Nebuchadnezzar has made is the statue that he saw in his dream, which we read about in chapter 2. However, there's one significant difference. You may recall that the statue we saw in chapter 2 was made up of 5 different materials, each material representing a different empire. And Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold, the most glorious empire the world would ever see under an earthly king. But the difference is in this statue that Nebuchadnezzar has made. The whole statue is made out of gold. It was an act of defiance against God, and it's as if Nebuchadnezzar was saying, "I know what God has said, but my kingdom's not going to fade away. It's not going to give way to another. I know God has said another's going to come, but my kingdom, it's going to last forever. It's never going to stop." So make a note of this. Nebuchadnezzar was declaring himself to be greater than God. Greater than God. He was saying, "I know what God has declared is going to happen, but I'm not on board with that program. I'm going to make the whole statue out of gold, just like my kingdom's going to go on forever." And now we discover the dimensions of this statue. We read, "whose height was 60 cubits, underline 60, and its width 6 cubits, underline 6. There's a lot of debate about how much a cubit really is, what the measurement is, but it's generally considered to be about 1.5 feet, 18 inches. You do that, you're pretty safe. It was the length from the elbow to the fingertip, but the problem is people come in different sizes, and so it varied sort of all over the world. But 18 inches is a good standard, which means this statue was around 90 feet tall and around 9 feet wide. It was a tall, skinny dude. Now, in the Bible, 6 is the number of man. It's the number of evil, whereas 7 is the number of God, the number of perfection. The mark of the beast in the book of Revelation is 666. Man was made on the 6th day. Man is to work 6 days and rest on the 7th day because the 7th day belongs to the Lord. Solomon had 6 steps leading up to his throne because he spent most of his life ruling as a very fleshly, earthly king. That's the reality. Goliath was 6 cubits tall. It's not a coincidence that the statue is made in its dimensions around the number 6. You guys want to know a fun fact that's not really random? I'm pretty sure I've shared this before. But you know the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. at the end of the National Mall, which is that big pool in Washington, D.C., there's that giant obelisk at one end. You know what its dimensions are? Each side of its base measures 666 inches, and the height of the obelisk is 6,666 inches exactly. No, I'm not going to follow that bunny trail. I'm going to let you do that on your own. I'm just going to tell you that, like Nebuchadnezzar's statue, its dimensions are not a coincidence. And then we read, he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. This is just a plain, a big flat area just outside the city of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All you need to know is that's basically all the civil and military leaders and officials. They were called to come to Babylon for the dedication of the statue. Verse 3. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now pay close attention to these next few verses. We're going to underline some things and then we'll talk about them. Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples," underline peoples, underline nations, and then underline languages, "that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall," and then underline, "fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be," underline, "cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." You see, King Nebuchadnezzar is on a full-blown ego trip at this point. He gets up there at this dedication and he says, "It's good to see so many of you at this mandatory worship service this morning." You see, years earlier, he had tried to motivate his counselors to interpret his dream by telling them that he would cut them to pieces if they couldn't do it. Here, he motivates people to worship by threatening to have them thrown into a fire if they don't. I'm confident he had excellent participation. This guy was either the best or the worst motivational speaker of all time, depending on your perspective. He was a powerful despot, an absolute dictator, but Nebuchadnezzar was actually considered very liberal in that he allowed people, even peoples he had conquered, to keep their own gods and faithfully adhere to their own religions, as long as they didn't make any trouble in his empire. And now he moves from, "You can worship your God," to, "But you also need to worship my God." And that's exactly how Satan tries to get into our lives. It's not "instead of" that you need to watch out for. It's the "also." Sure, you can go to church. You can go to small group. You can read your Bible. But also do that other thing. Also enjoy that. It's a very, very subtle thing. It's the "also," not the "instead of," that you need to watch out for. Some of you will recall that in the first few centuries of the church after the events in the book of Acts, thousands and thousands of Christians were martyred. They were killed for their faith because they wouldn't do the "also" of a tiny annual pinch offering at the altar to Caesar. They were told, "You can worship your God. All you have to do is also acknowledge Caesar as a god." And thousands and thousands of believers in the early church died rather than compromise their faith with the "also." Verse 7, "So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." What a shocker. Well, I want to tell you this. There are two concepts that I need to remind us of that are going to be very important for our study today. The first is a concept that comes to us from the Jewish rabbis, and it's a concept called a remez. It's a deeper, slightly hidden truth in a portion of scripture that's waiting to be excavated and discovered. It's just under the surface, and if you dig a little, you're going to find something that might not be obvious at first. The second concept we need to be aware of is the concept of types in the Bible. We're all familiar with the concept of models in the physical world. I don't mean like models like men and women, but I mean a model like a model house, a model airplane. And we all understand that a model is a representation of something, but it's not actually that thing. If you have a model of a house you're building, that's not actually your house. It's a representation of it. And a type is the exact same idea in literature. We're all familiar with types like prototype, stereotype, archetype, antitype. And the Bible is especially fond of using types prophetically. So it works like this. Parts of someone's life will be recorded in the Bible, and aspects of that person's life will actually be prophetic. In other words, they will serve as a model of something that's going to happen in the future. Some of the most famous examples in the Bible are men like King David and Joshua, where parts and aspects of their life that are recorded in the Bible serve as a type of Jesus himself. They give a prophetic pattern that Jesus would follow when he came. They point to Jesus. At this point in his life, King Nebuchadnezzar is serving as a very, very dark type in the Bible. In fact, he's serving as a type of the one that we would commonly know as Antichrist, that coming world leader who will emerge on the global stage after the church is taken to be with the Lord in the rapture. So make a note of that. King Nebuchadnezzar is serving as a type of Antichrist, a type of Antichrist. And I put some references there that you can look into on your own time. We'll talk about it a little bit right now, though. For you see, like Nebuchadnezzar, we're told in Revelation 13 that Antichrist will also have a statue set up. After 3.5 years of peace, he's going to go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, set up a throne for himself, and demand to be worshiped as God. And just as Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all his empire worship the image, so too will Antichrist demand that all in his empire, the revived Roman Empire we talked about last week, worship the image of himself that he has set up in the temple. Just as the penalty under Nebuchadnezzar for anyone who wouldn't worship the image was death, so too shall it be under Antichrist. At this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar is serving as a type of the Antichrist, and we're going to see that get into even more detail a little bit later in the chapter. Whenever you look at types in the Bible, the obvious thing to point out is that as more details line up, it becomes more and more compelling. So Nebuchadnezzar is serving as a type of the Antichrist, and we're going to see a whole lot more information added later on that's going to make this really compelling, so you know I'm not just pulling something out of thin air. Let's take a look back at verse 8. Then we read this. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, just means certain counselors, came forward and then underline, accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, underline Jews, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They, and then underline the rest here, they do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a guy who does terrible, terrible things when he's angry. Things like cut you to pieces, destroy your home and all that you own, roast you over a fire. He's got anger issues, which means it would have been incredibly intimidating to be brought in before him when he was angry. But I also want to point out that he had such high regard for these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why do we say that? Because he calls for them. Do you remember that the actual command was anyone who doesn't bow down was to be thrown into the fire immediately? But he has such regard for these guys. They've been such a blessing to him, serving him as counselors and government officials, that he actually calls for them to investigate and, as we will see, give them a second chance. So they brought these men before the king. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" Now, he's saying, let's think this through. If you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. I'm giving you a second chance, guys. If you bow down next time, we'll just chalk this up as a simple misunderstanding. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And then underline this, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Are these three guys in this incredibly intense and difficult situation because God is angry with them? No, no. Is it because they've done something wrong and God is forcing them to pay for it? Well, of course not. They're in this trial because they're faithfully serving God. For some of us, that might be a completely radical concept and news that you've never considered. I'll say it again. They're in this trial because they're faithfully serving God. And I point that out because we can still have the tendency to be very immature in our thinking when we're faced with trials in life. We can always quickly assume that we've done something wrong or that God is angry with us or God has abandoned us, but we forget what the Bible tells us. Jesus told his disciples, I put these on your outline, in the world, underline, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the Apostle Paul coached his young protege, Timothy, by telling him, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, and then underline, will suffer persecution. I always say, that's one of the promises in the Bible I've never seen on a coffee cup before. You see, we have trouble in our lives. This is just a good chance to brush up on this. We have trouble in our lives for four main reasons. Firstly, it could be because we're being faithful to God. Write that down. We're being faithful to God. So why does that cause trouble in our lives? Because it's offensive to Satan, and the Bible tells us that Satan is running the world right now in many ways. We also could experience trouble because we're experiencing the natural consequences of our own sin. It's not God punishing us, it's the natural result of bad decisions. God has done everything possible in his word to warn us that sin leads to destruction and death in our lives, but a lot of the time we don't listen and we experience natural consequences. Could also be, write this down, we could be experiencing trouble because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes that's all there is to it. You know, most of the time, when a car comes driving towards a Christian in a head-on collision, most of the time the car doesn't magically swerve out the way. And it's not that something mystical or amazing was happening. It's just that this is a fallen world where sin has caused bad things to happen, and we're not always immune from that. Lastly, we might be experiencing trouble because God is shaping our character, and he's doing a work in us that's going to benefit us for eternity. And just like working out or exercising, there's always pain involved in growth. You've got to break down a muscle. You got to stretch it out. You got to build it up. And it's not a comfortable process. And the sad truth is, we don't grow when we're comfortable. We just don't. We don't press into God. We don't seek him earnestly. We do that when we're under pressure. So it could be that God is shaping our character. You see, some of us, we're never going to learn to do marriage God's way until we learn the hard way that doing it our way doesn't work. And God is making us more like Jesus, preparing us for eternity, and he's discipling us so that we can learn to walk in his ways and experience his blessings even in this life, even in this life. Sometimes he's taking us through something so that we can have something better later on in this life. Troubles have a way of working like status updates in our Christian walk. How are we doing? Where are we at in our faith? Have we grown? Have we matured? Can we get a report card? You see, we need regular status updates to know the answers to these questions. And the only way to get those status updates is by having pressure applied to our lives in the form of troubles and then seeing what comes out of us. Let's find out what's on the inside. So make a note of this. Troubles give us status updates on our spiritual condition. Sometimes it's not all that pretty to see what's actually on the inside. But sometimes you find out that you really have grown because you're not panicking this time the way you were in the last trouble. It's actually beginning to sink in that God is faithful and he's going to take care of you. But the only way to get those status updates is to have the squeeze put on our lives and then see what comes out. In this instance, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are experiencing trouble just because they're faithfully serving God. That's it. The most powerful king the world has ever known did not expect the answer that he gets from these warriors of the faith. Take a look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." So they're saying, first off, we don't ultimately answer to you, O king. You're not ultimately our judge. The Lord is. We don't really even need to explain ourselves to you. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar's reaction in this moment? He's thinking, I hold your lives and your deaths in the palm of my hand. And they're saying, we don't really even owe you an explanation, Nebuchadnezzar. You're not our judge. We don't serve you ultimately. We serve the Lord above you. Verse 17, they say, if that's the case, our God whom we serve, underline, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And then underline, he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Nebuchadnezzar had asked them rhetorically, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? And they answered and said, our God. He's able and he'll deliver us. And I want you to notice two things that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego state as being absolute certainties. And then we'll come back to this in a moment. So the first certainty they state, write this down, is that God is able. They are certain that God is able. There's no question with God's ability to be powerful enough in this situation. And we should remember, too, when you speak the universe into existence, that's sort of the mic drop on the statement of your power, right? I don't think you need to do anything else to prove your power level when you spoke in the universe into being. The second certainty they state is that, write this down, God will deliver those who are his from trouble. God will deliver those who are his from trouble. And then I'm going to ask you to write one more thing down before we go on and unpack this. Make a note of this. Believers are to speak and stand in faith. They're to speak and stand in faith. And we see them doing that here. And so if I were going for a feel-good message, I'd just say, that's as far as we need to go in Daniel chapter 3. And I just preach. I mean, you can figure it out. The rest of the sermon would really just write itself because everybody wants to hear that whatever earthly troubles you're going through, God is going to take care of all of them for you. He's going to solve all your problems. Everybody would love to hear that message. But more than any other verse, this chapter of Daniel is about the kind of faith that can speak verse 17, the one we just read, and then follow it up with verse 18. Because in verse 18, we find out what makes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so special. Take a look at verse 18 and underline this first part. But if not, underline that. But if not, in other words, but if saving us from this earthly fire is not what God's will is. They're not saying if God's not able or if God won't deliver us. They're just saying if saving us from this fire right now is not what God is doing, let it be known to you, O king, and then underline the rest here, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They're saying however this plays out, O king, we serve the one true God, and whatever you do to us, we'll serve the one true God to our deaths if need be. And there's something about being willing to lose it all which removes anybody else's power over you from the situation. And that's what is making Nebuchadnezzar so mad, is he has no power in this situation because they're saying, we fear God more than we fear you. You remember Jesus says, do not fear he who is able to destroy the body. He says, fear he who is able to destroy the body and soul forever in hell. And so Jesus says, I always point this out, he says, if you're motivated by love, you should love me more than anyone else. But if you're ever motivated by fear, just know that I should be feared more than anyone else because I'm more powerful than anyone else. And these guys are just saying, listen, we're under God. We serve God. We fear God. And we're more concerned with honoring him than we are with honoring you. So whatever you're going to do, do what you're going to do. Chuck Missler puts it this way. He says that they're saying, our God is able to save us, but if not, our answer is still the same. Up yours, O king, is how he says is what they're doing. So firstly, I want you to know, verse 18, I need you to get this, is not about them preparing themselves for disappointment. Have you ever been praying with someone and you're trying to pray faith and you're hoping they're going to pray faith? And there's always that person who goes straight to, you know, Lord, you know, thank you that in suffering we become more like you. And it's clear like they do not believe God's going to do anything miraculous in this situation. So they're already praying their excuse so that if it doesn't work out that what they're praying for happens, they won't be disappointed or something like that. They're already building it in. It's like people who are praying for the will of God instead of the miracle that they need. You've got cancer and they're praying for the will of God rather than for healing. Pray for healing. The will of God's going to be done either way. It's not dependent on you praying for it. You realize that, right? He's God. He doesn't need your permission for his will to happen. The Bible says, pray in faith. Pray for the sick to be made well. But this prayer here, verse 17 and 18, this is the example. That's what they're doing. They're speaking faith. They're saying, God's going to save us. God's going to deliver us. But if he doesn't, we're ready for that too. They're not building in a bailout plan in any way, shape, or form. You see, here's what's going on. They realize that God might do something different. They're not concerned about themselves. They're concerned about the reputation of God, because if God's plan is not to save them from the fire, they don't want to burn up in the fire and have Nebuchadnezzar go, ha, I bet they wish they could take that back now. They probably wouldn't have done it if they knew their God wasn't going to save them. They want the king to know, no, you don't understand. We're all in when it comes to serving our God, whether we burn up in that fire or not. That's got nothing to do with it. Their concern is the reputation of God, and that's why they're doing this. Wait a minute, you might say. So how can they and you claim that God being able and God delivering his people from trouble are certainties if the possibility exists these guys are going to die in the fire? Well, God's ability, God's power is never the issue. When Jesus hung on the cross, he could have called thousands of angels at any moment to deliver him and kill everyone in the area. But he didn't. Why? Because God was doing something else. God was doing something else. The issue wasn't God's power. The issue was God was doing something else. They were right when they said, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But they understood that the real question was, what is God doing in this situation? And they were prepared for either outcome, the miraculous deliverance or the martyrdom and a death that would honor God. I love that they have a radical faith, but it's still a faith that's submitted to God. You know, there's so much in Christianity today put under the umbrella of faith that is really just an attempt to boss God around, to tell him what to do. I'm going to name it and claim it. I'm going to declare what I want to happen, and I'm going to speak it into existence, and God will bend to my will. These guys speak with boldness about their faith in God's ability to deliver them, but then they follow it up with, but if that's not what God is doing here and now, we're okay with that too. We're following God, whether that makes us part of a miracle or whether it makes us into martyrs. They speak faith. They speak deliverance. Because they understand every believer's part in a miracle is to speak and stand in faith. That's our part. But their faith is not ultimately in faith itself. Their faith is ultimately in the character of their God. You see, they believe and know that they serve a God who is good, who is just, who loves them and will take care of them one way or another. So make a note of this. Believers are to have faith in the character of God. We don't have faith in faith. We're not trying to hype ourselves into a place of faith so that what we want to have happen will happen. We have faith in the character of God. And their faith is shown in their willingness to leave the details to God. But even more than trusting God for a miracle, they trust who God is. And that's such an example for us. Man, I pray that we would have a faith like that. The other certainty was and is that God will deliver those who are his from trouble. And one way or another, they were going to be delivered from a raging fire on earth or from the torments of Hades and death. One way or another, they're going to be delivered from trouble. And so will we. You know, we love the stories of miraculous deliverance for obvious reasons. But we forget the reality is that tens of millions of Christians have died in this, the church age, as martyrs. And the story we're reading today is the type of thing that happens a very, very small percentage of the time. And as we study this today, I don't want us to focus on the fact that they were delivered from this earthly trouble. I want us to focus on their example of being prepared to be faithful to the Lord regardless of what the outcome was. Because we're all going to go through trials, and we all need to have faith that God will deliver us. But even more than that, we need to have faith that God is good and God is trustworthy and that we can rest in Him regardless of the outcome. You know, every single person in this room, if you're not raptured, your life is going to end with a trial that you won't be delivered from on this earth. You realize that? If you're not raptured, you're going to die. You're going to die from some sort of sickness or in some sort of accident. There's going to be a trial you're not delivered from in this earthly life, but you will be delivered into the presence of Jesus. No Christian is immune from every trial. No Christian goes through every trial and has every single one of them work out. Some of them last a lifetime till we're ultimately delivered into the presence of Jesus. I also noticed that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bargain with God. They didn't say, hey, save us and we'll follow you even more faithfully. We've been holding back like 5% and we'll give you that final 5% if you save us. No, they said, we're all in when it comes to serving God. And that's all there is to it. No circumstance is going to change that. This is the heart of the believer who says, God's done more for me than I could ever have hoped for. He owes me nothing. He owes me nothing. He doesn't owe me this trial ending in my earthly life. He doesn't owe me that. I owe him everything. He owes me nothing. My life is his to do with and use as he pleases. And I'm on board however he wants to do that. So how do you get that kind of strength of faith? How do you become like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I believe it comes from making a decision about your commitment to Jesus long before the moment of testing comes. Make a note of this. The kind of faith that is strong in the fire comes from a commitment that is made long before the fire arrives. The kind of faith that is strong in the fire comes from a commitment that is made long before the fire arrives. You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had decided years ago, before they even were taken to Babylon, that they were willing to die for the Lord in Jerusalem or some other country, if need be, to stay faithful to their God. They didn't say, well, let's just see what happens. If we're faced with death, we'll see what seems good at that time. Do you know what seems good at that time? Doing anything to save your skin. And if that's your attitude, if you're casual about your commitment to God, if you're having a let's wait and see sort of attitude, you will compromise. You will cave when the heat gets turned up. Guaranteed. Because we're all masters of rationalizing our compromises, aren't we? You see, these guys could have easily said, let's be logical. We're in Babylon, so clearly God, being sovereign, wants us to be lights and ambassadors for him in Babylon. And we can't do that if we're dead. So in order to be effective evangelists, effective witnesses for Jesus, we need to be alive. And so we got to do this thing for the greater good, the greater good. And we might chuckle at how ridiculous that logic is, but right now, today, some of the largest, centuries-old, most historical mainline Christian denominations are hurtling towards irrelevance, their numbers plummeting like crazy because they have begun to rationalize their compromises. I was just reading about the Church of England in absolute chaos right now over the issue of same-sex marriage. And the big thing is there are a whole bunch of priests saying, people out there are saying we're not loving. We're not loving. And so for them, that's the rationalization. We know what the Bible says, but doesn't God want people to be saved? And how are people going to be saved if they don't think the church is loving? And so let's just do this thing because it's for the greater good. It's the greater good. We're all masters of rationalizing compromises. Many of you probably know someone who said, well, I know they're not a believer and I shouldn't be getting romantically involved with a non-believer, but isn't the best way for God to reach someone to make their closest relationship with a believer? Doesn't that seem like a good thing that God would want to do something through that? We're all masters of rationalizing our compromises. And these three men could have easily done the same thing, but they didn't, because you see, their faith and commitment was a settled issue long before they got in a situation where they were tempted to compromise. And as I was studying for this message, one of the things that jumped out to me is how firm their faith was after an incredibly long period of time. You see, if they just come from Jerusalem recently, it would be sort of like just coming from summer camp. I mean, Jerusalem is the center of the Christian world, and I would get why they would have some spiritual fire left over. But here's the thing. It's been as much as 23 years since they were in Jerusalem. There's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and probably literally everyone else they interact with on a daily basis is not a believer. Not a believer. 23 years is more than enough time to grow comfortable in their nice home. More than enough time to get used to a certain standard of living and enjoying being some of the most important people in the biggest empire the world has ever seen. It's more than enough time to get used to a lifestyle of luxury. And yet when the test came, they were ready to lose it all because they had made up their minds a long time ago. We're all in when it comes to serving God, even if that costs us everything. And even though that word everything came to mean a lot more over time, they made the commitment a long time ago and they held it. They held it. It's sort of like when you get married and you're like, I'm getting married and baby, all I have is yours. Both of these duffel bags. It's all yours, baby. I'm sharing it all with you. And you keep that commitment that everything you share is yours, even though it becomes more and more and more and more and more. Because you made the commitment a long time ago. Hey, we're in this thing together. We're in this thing together. And sadly, you know what I was thinking about is that I've known people who've been Christians for decades. And then all of a sudden a test comes and you realize that they got used to a certain lifestyle. They got used to not being tested in some areas. And then one day the test came. And suddenly they compromised. And all the other believers are saying, what is going on? This person's been at the church for like 30 years. Where did this come from? You see, what happened is they never actually made the decision that they were all in with God. The decision was, oh yeah, I'm following Jesus. I assume that he'll never ask me to make this sacrifice or he'll never allow me to go through this trial. They never actually made the decision that they were all in, no matter what the cost was. And even though it came 30 years later when the test came, they didn't pass because they hadn't actually made their mind up. And if you haven't made your mind up before the test comes, you're probably going to cave under the pressure. That's the truth. But these three guys, they had made the decision. Have you made the decision that you're all in when it comes to following Jesus, no matter what it costs? Have you decided if it costs you your earthly life, you're good with that? That you're all in? You know, in some ways, it's easier to say yes to those radical decisions than the daily ones. So how about this? When there's something you've been longing for in life, and you have a chance to get it, but you know it's not God's will that you get it this way, have you decided in advance that you're going to follow Jesus? That you're only going to do it his way? What if you have to ignore God's ways in order to solve your financial problems? What if you have to ignore God's ways to solve your relational longings? What if you have to ignore God's ways to meet your sexual desires? Have you decided in advance that you're all in when it comes to following Jesus? Or are you just the right opportunity presenting itself away from compromising your faith? Have you decided that you're all in? It's a question worth wrestling with today, because if your attitude is, man, I'll never be in that situation. How many marriages are broken up because one of the spouses said, I'll never be in that situation. No one's gonna proposition me. I'm never gonna have the chance to cheat on my spouse. And they just had the attitude, I'll see when I get there. That's never gonna happen to me. The pressure will be more than you can take when the time comes. So make up your mind now. The time to fully commit your life to the Lord, to go all in, is today. It's today. Let's read verse 19 together. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Surprisingly, their answer didn't please the king. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The original language here tells us his face literally became contorted. So think like veins bulging, like face scrunching. He's in a physical rage. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. See, as is the case with us when we're angry, the king does something stupid. Any of you ever done something stupid when you're angry? The only story I kept thinking about is, I won't ask you men to raise your hands. How many of you men ever punched a hole in a wall before? You want to know when you feel stupid, when you got to fix the hole afterwards and just sort of humbly stand there patching and spackling the wall and repainting it, just feeling like a moron the whole time. I mean, I've never done it, but Dave has, so that's why I was telling that story. I've done it. I didn't actually go through the wall. I punched the part where the stud was, so had the added embarrassment of trying to pretend I wasn't in immense pain after I did it. Just didn't work out on so many levels, so... The king is making a dumb decision because if he wanted them to suffer, he would have cooled the fire, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but if you're going to throw me into a fire, I'm like, heat that baby up. I want to be vaporized right away. I'm not looking to hang out there for very much time. So he's like, 7 times hotter. That'll show them. No, not really, but angry people do stupid things. Verse 20, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor. The idea is the best warriors in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then because the king's command was urgent, just means harsh, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. You see, the fire was so hot that in order to get close enough to throw them into the flames, the fire killed the warriors that the king had asked to do that. That's how hot this fire was. So our three heroes are in the fire. The men who threw them in are dead. And this sure looks like game over. But verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose in haste. He stood up and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast, and then underline, three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see, and then underline, four men loose. See, there's a fourth person in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the only thing the fire seems to have burned is the ropes that were binding them. And he's walking, and then underline, in the midst of the fire. You see, they're not huddling in one spot, afraid to move. They're walking around in no apparent hurry to leave the fire. And we're going to find that's because they're in no hurry to leave the presence of the one that's joined them in the fire. And they are, underline, not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. You know, it doesn't change anything, but just so you know, the literal translation is a son of the gods, because the king is not going to say the Son of God, because he has no concept of Jesus Christ or the Trinity or anything like that. He can just recognize this fourth being is supernatural and glorious. There's little debate among scholars that this fourth person is none other than Jesus. It's a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. You see, for probably around 2 decades, Nebuchadnezzar had seen firsthand the integrity, the wisdom, and the work ethic of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it was only when they were thrown into the fire that Nebuchadnezzar was able to see Jesus. So make a note of this. It's when our lives are thrown into the fire that those around us are able to see Jesus. When our lives are thrown into the fire, those around us are able to see Jesus. You see, it's not hard to say that you have peace when life is good. It's not hard to say you have joy when life is good. But when you have peace and joy in the middle of the fiery furnace, well, then something else is going on. And people begin to notice that someone else is going on in your life, and they begin to see Jesus in your life. This is a key principle. God is not revealed to non-believers when believers compromise their faith. So when believers say, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do that so that I can reach non-believers, has no effect on non-believers. Just so you know, all those churches that are making all those compromises, all those denominations, they're becoming irrelevant and declining at record rates. Because those who are not part of the church, who say, oh, the church is unloving, none of those people are actually going to come if the church is, well, then we won't believe what the Bible says. They just say, good. They don't actually come to church. All that happens is the church is weakened, the gospel is weakened, and they're not convicted at all. They're just told, oh, you don't even really actually believe what you believe, so I must be right. I can do whatever I want, and you, the church, are wrong. The Bible has no power. The Bible is irrelevant. That's the only message it sends. God is revealed to non-believers when believers refuse to compromise their faith. That doesn't mean that just because you stand firm, all the non-believers in your life are going to turn to Jesus. But it does mean, I guarantee you this, the Holy Spirit will convict them through your faith and you standing firm. And it'll be up to them whether or not they respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do a work on anybody's heart when believers compromise their faith. Wow, they're willing to walk away from their belief in the Bible. They must really love me. That never happens. How desperately the church needs to remember that in this day and age. You know, I've spoken to more believers than I can count who've shared with me the incredible closeness they experienced when Jesus joined them in a fire in their life. When it seemed like everything was falling apart and their world was burning down, Jesus joined them in that difficulty in a more real way than they had ever experienced before. Well, the fire kept raging, but it was okay because Jesus was there with them. And they realized that if the price of real intimacy with Jesus is suffering, then it's more than worth it. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were content to remain in the fire with Jesus. And all of those believers I talked to shared that they were glad when the fire was over, but at the same time, they really longed for the closeness they had with God during that time because it was special. It's just different. It's so close. And if you're in a fiery trial in your life right now, you're running around and you're screaming and panicking, oh my gosh, my life is on fire! I want to urge you to stop running around, stop freaking out, and just be still for a moment, because if you'll look around for a second, if you'll just listen for a second and be still, you'll see that Jesus is right there with you in the fire. And instead of flipping out, just talk to Jesus, because he is nearer and more available to you and more real to you in your trial than you will have ever experienced before. Write this down. The closest place of fellowship with Jesus is often in the fire. The closest place of fellowship with Jesus is often in the fire. He's going to be faithful one way or another. He's going to carry you through it. But he can carry you through it dragging you by the scruff of your neck, or you can walk with him through the flames in closeness, in fellowship, in peace. Choose to walk with him. Choose fellowship with him in the fire. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth, it just means the door of the burning fiery furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body, underline, the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and then underline, the smell of fire was not on them, was not on them. That's amazing. Let me share with you the second part of the remez and the types that we see in this chapter. You see, we already saw Nebuchadnezzar as a type of Antichrist, setting up a statue and demanding that people worship it, just as Antichrist will after the first 3.5 years of his reign as leader of the revived Roman Empire. But I want you to remember that for that first period of time, Nebuchadnezzar, he treated the Jews well. They were allowed to worship their own God. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were trained up. They were given positions of leadership in the country. They were treated well. And for the first 3.5 years of Antichrist's reign, he's going to treat the Jews well. In fact, Bible prophecy points toward Antichrist's reign beginning with him brokering a peace treaty between Israel and her enemies. However, as we've already talked about, just like Nebuchadnezzar turns with the statue, after those first 3.5 years, Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, set himself on a throne, and demand to be worshipped as God. And the next 3.5 years will be the time the Bible refers to as the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to see Antichrist unleash the worst persecution on the Jews the world has ever seen. The Holocaust killed 1 in 3 Jews. The Great Tribulation will kill 2 out of every 3 Jews, according to the Bible. So while the Jews and those who turn to Jesus are being killed and persecuted by Antichrist, Jesus will also be pouring judgment on the world that has rejected him. And in the last verse of Revelation 6, we see non-believers cry out, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Some of you will remember that. And then you'll also recall that that question is answered in the first few verses of the very next chapter as we are introduced to 144,000 Jewish men. Jewish men who are supernaturally chosen by Jesus to know him, to become believers, and to become evangelists during the Great Tribulation. There are 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams, basically, who go out into the world and preach the gospel of Jesus. And here's the thing about them. Revelation tells us that they are sealed by God. They are made invincible. Even though there's nothing more that Antichrist wants to do to them during the Great Tribulation than kill them and harm them, he can't. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, they're all accounted for. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these 144,000 will not bow to a false god or a statue. They'll not take the mark of the beast. They'll not participate in worshiping him. They'll be put through the fire of the tribulation, but they will not be killed. They'll not be harmed. Not even a hair on their head will be lost. They'll be supernaturally protected by Jesus. And the only thing that's going to happen to those 144,000 during the Great Tribulation is that the ropes that bound them are going to be burned off. The spiritual blindness that is spoken about by Paul in Romans, which stops the Jews from coming to know Jesus today, that blindness is going to be lifted in the Great Tribulation. And all that the fire of the tribulation is going to do is open their eyes to recognize Jesus. We've talked before about the verse in Zechariah, which tells us about the moment of the end, at the end of the Great Tribulation, when they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and all Israel will be saved. So make a note of this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are a type of the 144,000 found in the book of Revelation. The 144,000 found in the book of Revelation. You can go back and revisit those verses I mentioned on your outline and go back and listen to our messages on Revelation if you want to brush up on that. But you know something else that's interesting when it comes to types? Who's missing from the story in this chapter? Daniel. Daniel's not in this chapter anywhere. Where is he? Most Bible scholars agree, and so do I, that the most likely explanation is that he's out of province on a business trip, on the king's business. This is the biggest empire the world has ever seen, and Daniel is its prime minister. And so most likely he's out of country at this time, and that's exactly why the wicked counselors chose this time to spring a trap on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they knew if Daniel had been there, he would have been able to put a stop to it. Just as the Bible tells us that Antichrist will only be able to rise to power when the church, which is restraining Satan's activities on the earth today, is removed in the rapture. Your reference on that is 2 Thessalonians 2:7, that he who restrains, which is the church restrains what Satan can do on the earth right now. But when the church is removed, Satan is able to shift into high gear. That's why Antichrist, the Apostle Paul, tells us in 2 Thessalonians, is only revealed after the church has been removed from the earth. You see, like Daniel, the church will be out of country. We will be off the earth, taken in the rapture when Antichrist rises to power and the great tribulation unfolds. So write this down. Daniel is a type of the church. He's a type of the church. And then in verse 28, we read, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." Just as we saw last week in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar is blown away by God's power, but yet he still refers to him as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not his God, not yet. Verse 29, therefore, this is too funny. He's like, if you don't bow down and worship the statue, I'll have you killed. He's just always intense. He's always on 10, apparently. So verse 29, therefore, I make a new decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces and their houses shall be made an ash heap. Like, just calm down, calm down. Because there's no other God who can deliver like this. And if you listen carefully, you can hear the wicked counselors mumbling to each other, we've made a huge mistake. Verse 30, then the king promoted, it means caused to prosper, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So not only are they still in the powerful positions they've had, but the implication is that the king lavished on them wealth as a result of all this. You see, things like prosperity and promotion follow faithfulness in fiery trials. But what if you died for your faith? Trust me, those martyrs have experienced prosperity and promotion in the kingdom of God. I sort of imagine the scene when Daniel comes back a few weeks later and he comes into their house and there's like gold and treasure like all over the place. And he's like, you guys been redecorating? And they're like, grab a beer, we've got a story for you. Except Daniel didn't drink, so that doesn't really work. So let me say this in conclusion. You know, we always look back at the times in life we compromised our faith with regret. Always, always. None of us look back on those compromises and say, man, that was a great decision. And it really paved the way for a lot of good things in my life. If you're compromising your faith in an area of your life today, stop, repent. Change direction today. And if you're rationalizing, compromising your faith by telling yourself, oh, it's for the greater good, it's not. It's not. And the Lord has put you here today to hear from his word, to hear me tell you that's a lie from Satan. Non-believers see God when believers refuse to compromise their faith. If you've placed your faith in Jesus, then one way or another, this is going to be your story. You will go through fiery trials. It's a promise. But at the end of the story, you'll be saved. You'll be more alive than you've ever been. You'll be free and you'll be blessed with incredible treasure. You see, troubles and difficulties and persecution are normal. They're par for the course, especially for believers. The hope Jesus offered is that he would meet us in those fiery trials and walk through them with us. And he assured us that we will end up, no matter what, in his presence, blessed with the riches of heaven. That's our hope. And then lastly, I just want to urge and encourage you this. If you haven't done this in your life before, make the decision today to be all in when it comes to following Jesus. Make the decision today that you're not going to panic in the fiery trial, but you're going to take advantage of the closeness with Jesus that is available to you. And make the decision today that you're living for Jesus, no matter how hard it gets, whether your earthly problems are solved or not. Make the decision you're going to speak faith. You're going to speak about the power of God. You're going to speak about the healing he's going to bring, the deliverance he's going to bring. But at the same time, just make the choice. If that's not what he's doing, I'm okay with that too, because I'm all in. I'm all in. He's got all of me, and he can do whatever he wants. I trust that he's good, whatever he does, whatever he does. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? And then, Father, we pray that you would just shine a light by the power of your Holy Spirit on any area of our life where we are rationalizing, compromising our faith, where we're justifying it and trying to explain it away. Would you just shine a light on it and just remind us, hey, that's not going to lead to anything good. You're calling us to the path of life, to the good things that are going to lead to life. Father, I pray that we would respond to the call that you're giving us. Lord, we want to be all in when it comes to following you, whatever it means. And we pause this evening to just remember that we only have a relationship with you because you were all in when it came to loving us. You didn't hold anything back. Father, you gave your son, and Jesus, you gave your life. Because you're all in when it comes to loving us, no matter what the cost. And so we want to reciprocate, Lord God, in the only appropriate way by offering you our whole lives, saying, Lord, we trust that you're good. We trust that you love us, that you always know what's best for us, and that that is exactly what you are doing in our lives. And so, Lord, we're all in, whether it means we are a miracle or a martyr. We're all in because you've already done so much for us, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.